We've been 9 weeks into a series here on 1 John. This is what we do at Christ Church. We go through the Bible kind of book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because God is the best preacher that there is, and so we want to study his word carefully. This morning we are in 1 John chapter 4, studying verses 1 through verse 6. As you turn there, if you've been coming out for a little bit, a few weeks, you might have noticed back in our all-purpose room, there's been a pretty large hot tub. And I got lots of people wondering, what is, you know, that hot tub? What's that doing there? And my response has been, I'm kind of wondering the same thing. So, why we had that is we were looking for a baptismal. We needed a place to baptize people. And so we had found that hot tub. We got a great deal on it. I got a bunch of guys together. We went, we picked it up. And then, however, when we got it here, I had failed to properly measure the doors to get into the sanctuary. And so there wasn't enough room in order to get the hot tub in. And so this is just something you have to be aware of if you're going to be coming out to this church for any length of time. When it comes to, like, handyman, like, if it requires a tape measure or, like, a hammer, I'm an idiot. I'm just an absolute idiot. I have no idea what I'm doing. And I think one of the reasons God has blessed us with so many construction workers and engineers is because he knows that I need a lot of help. And so I praise God for their gifting. But so we had this big hot tub that we had no idea how to actually get into the sanctuary. Now, I might be an idiot when it comes to, like, measuring things, but I could sell ice to an Eskimo. And so what I did do was I was able to get on Craigslist. I was able to sell it. Actually made a little bit of money for the church. You're welcome. And so that hot tub's out of there. But I sold it on Craigslist, and as I was selling on Craigslist, it just came across all these stories about real horror stories of things that can happen on Craigslist. There's really no accountability, and so you have no idea what could or couldn't be happening. There was this guy in Philadelphia who sold his car for $6,000, and when he went to deposit the cash, it was counterfeit. It was counterfeit. He had lost the car and all this money. And just imagine the sinking feeling you would have if that happened to you. You know, imagine that you thought you had something of value, but when you go to cash it in, you find out that it is fake. Now, we're good. We cashed our money, and it wasn't counterfeit. But as we come to our section of Scripture this morning, John is going to be writing to this church to tell them how you can know if you have real spirituality or false, if you have the genuine thing, authentic, or if it is counterfeit. There were many false prophets going around. If you haven't been here through the study, what we've seen is John wrote this letter because there was a lot of false teachers circulating in his church, and they were saying false things about God. And so John wrote this letter. God inspired him to write it so that they could know how to discern what is true and what is false. He wanted them to know how to have real spirituality, how to know if they really had this connection with God. And that's what spirituality is. It's a connection with the Lord. Atheist Sam Harris defines spirituality in his book, one of his books, as a sense of awe or wonder. And I would actually agree with that. There's a sense of awe and wonder. Now, he would just say it could be awe and wonder provoked by music or literature or a sunset. And those things definitely can provoke awe and wonder. And yet, what's really most inspiring is not these created things, but the one who actually creates the created things. Nothing can touch our souls like God, because there is no one like God. And the deepest, most profound level of spirituality comes when we are in awe of the greatest being that there is. Now, in our culture, this idea of kind of talking about things that are true and real and things that are false, quite frankly, can just rub us the wrong way. We live in a world where that idea is, hey, what works for me, so just let me be. There's no such thing as kind of real or fake. It's all relative according to our own personal experiences and choices. And so this morning, as we read God's word, my goal is not to be purposely offensive, but I do think this text is going to confront us, because it does really teach that there's only one way to have true spirituality. And yet, I don't think the goal is to be offensive. I think the goal is to actually be very kind. Because if you had counterfeit money, you know, I'd want to point that out. I won't let you walk around with something that's fake, something that's not real. And this morning, God doesn't want us to walk around with a sense of what false spirituality is. He wants us to be able to enjoy the real thing. And I tell you what, when life starts to fall apart around us, we need something real to hold on to. And so I want us to be strengthened this morning as a church, then when we need to cash in, that we have real currency, we have real spirituality from which to pull our hearts of joy from. And so let's read together in God's word from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I've been told this morning's sermon, Real Spirituality. Let us read the word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Praise be to God for his holy word. This morning, as we seek to see what the Lord is saying to us here about real spirituality, I think our text kind of gives us three things to guide us through it. We're going to see the test of real spirituality, which is where we're going to spend the most of our time. And then we're going to see the promise of real spirituality. So we're going to see the test of real spirituality and then the promise of real spirituality. So point number one this morning, the test of real spirituality. First, I think he points out by saying what the test of real spirituality isn't. The test of spirituality is not its popularity. The test of real spirituality is not its popularity. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. False teachers are popular. There's going to be many of them. Why? Why are false teachers popular? You wouldn't think that people would want to latch on to false counterfeit things. Why are they popular? Well, we know from Romans 1, verse 18, that God has defined every person who's ever been born this way. This is what's in our nature. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Our natural inclination is to want to suppress the truth about God. Righteousness means living rightly before God, living for our created purpose that to live in obedience to him. Unrighteousness means living according to what we want. And so what we do in our unrighteousness is we want to suppress the truth about God because we want to be answerable to no one outside of ourselves but only listen to ourselves. We want to be our own gods. And so false teachers are always going to be popular teachers because they're going to put spirituality around what we already want to do. They're going to give a spiritual justification for living for ourselves. That's what false teachers do. And that's why they are popular. You can go out there and you can find any brand of God that you want, any higher power that you want, according to what you feel like you need. It's popular. It's popular. And they make a lot of money. I had a friend who followed one of these false prosperity gospel teachers. One of those guys kind of says, hey, believe in Jesus and it'll be like an ATM. God will give you whatever you want. You just kind of name it and claim it and he's a genie in the bottle and you just get it. And what was interesting is this guy was kind of walking me through how I could have my best life now and I struggle with Crohn's disease and he was just coming at me, brother, you just need to have faith and you have faith and you have faith. And I'm like, you know, well, thanks. So not only am I sick now, but you're also making me feel really crappy about me not having enough faith. You know, thanks for that encouragement. And I tell you what, it was, what was really sad about that story is I knew that was false, and so I rejected it. But didn't reject him. Love, he's still a friend. But when his daughter got hit by a car and never recovered her ability to walk, he had nothing to cash in. His faith didn't change her paralysis. And he had no idea what to do. So I loved getting the phone call with him and being able to talk about a deeper faith and a true spirituality. See, the false teachers, they can be so popular with their TV programs and their best-selling books. Yeah, they'll give us a bill of goods. They'll give us what we like, but they won't give us what we need. They won't give us what we need. I saw, again, true from my Buddhist friend who had no way of dealing with pain in life because Buddhism says that pain's an illusion that just you need to be able to separate yourself from. And he was able to talk about that, but man, when his wife died from cancer, how do you step away from that? How do you say that pain is an illusion? It's false. It's false. It's not true. There's a lot of popular spiritual gurus out there, but there's only one true way to have a real spiritual experience that can hold you no matter what life throws at you. And we see that in verses 2 through 3. It's not by what's popular, but it's by this. Here's the test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. The test of real spirituality comes down to what you believe about Jesus. Are you Antichrist? Anti meaning not necessarily this bad, evil person, but just someone who doesn't agree with Jesus about who he says he is. You're anti who he says he is. Are you Antichrist or are you believing in Christ? In this two verses, John breaks down the world into two groups. You're either Antichrist or you're believing in Christ. And it's where you fall in those two groups to show whether you have true spirituality or not. For it is only the spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh that is from God, verse 2. It's only by being confessing Jesus Christ come in the flesh that we are able to experience true spirituality, true connection with God. Now that sounds very narrow-minded. That sounds very judgmental. Why is that so? Why is Jesus the test of real spirituality? Because of the uniqueness of who Jesus is. This phrase, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, there's a ton of theology packed into this phrase that's completely unique from everything else out there. People want to talk about how religion and even spirituality are really all similar, kind of different paths up the same mountain. And the reality is, yeah, that's true. Religions are, and spirituality, other spiritualities are all similar, right? They might have different rituals. They might dress themselves up differently. But at the end of the day, here's where everything breaks down to. Be a good person and God will be good to you. That's what everything breaks down from Buddhism to Islam to even some things that call themselves Christianity. Be a good person and God will be good to you. But Jesus offers something completely different. He doesn't offer a different path up the mountain to God. He offers a different mountain. He offers something completely unique. Jesus' teaching is completely different because it doesn't start with you. It doesn't start with, here's what you have to do. It's not man-centered. It's God-centered. Jesus starts with who he is, not who we are. And that's completely different from everything else out there. Who is Jesus? He is Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Let's break that down for a second because there is just, the whole Bible is tacked into that phrase, Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Genesis to Revelation is packed into that phrase. So let's talk about Genesis for a second. The name Jesus is not just a name. The name Jesus means God who saves. And so in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, we read that our first parents, Adam and Eve, right, they chose to rebel against God, and as a result, sin came into the world. Sin means to miss the mark. God had created us for the mark of living in obedience to Him. But when we choose to live by our own rules, we sin and miss that mark. Now, that could have been it at that point. You know, the Bible could have ended three chapters in. It could have. Because God's justice requires that He punishes sin. And the punishment that God says for our sin is that when we use the life God gives us to live for ourselves, God's punishment is that He takes back our life. The punishment for sin is always death. And not physical death, but eternal death. Eternal separation from the life of God, the good, joyful, all soul-satisfying life that is in the Lord. If you're separated from the Lord, you're the living dead. And so the Bible could have stopped just there, but it doesn't. See, because while God is just, He is also merciful. And so in His infinite mercy, He made a way for both His justice and His mercy to be given. And so immediately after pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve and the snake, what does God do? He doesn't just pronounce judgment. He preaches the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Gospel meaning good news. He gives good news. Speaking to the snake, He says this. The one who had tempted and caused sin to come into the world. This is what God says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. See, God promised that He would send an offspring who would be bruised by Satan, but would ultimately defeat Satan. Getting bruised on the heel might hurt you. Getting bruised on the head will kill you. And so, yeah, God was going to, this promise, the offspring was going to be hurt, but He was also going to be victorious. Go forward a couple chapters to Genesis chapter 12. Picture gets more into focus when God takes a pagan named Abram, who's sitting there worshiping the sun in his ignorance, and God takes him and changes his name to Abraham. And in chapter 17 of Genesis, He gives him this promise. He says, I will establish my covenant. Covenant means promise between me and you and your offspring. There's that word offspring again. After you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See that word offspring repeated again and again? It's the same promise coming more into focus. This offspring will not just defeat Satan. Now, this offspring is going to do something else. He's not just going to defeat Satan. He's going to bring God's rule back to man. This offspring is going to allow God to be their God again, to be the one who rules over them. And this rule would happen in a place. God would bring His people to a land that they could eternally possess. And so this isn't just talking about the modern day land of Canaan and Israel. This is an everlasting possession, a place where God's people will be able to dwell in the goods of God's rule for all eternity. A few hundred years later, God revealed to King David that this offspring would come through his family. And so God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up, here it is again, your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This offspring who would restore God's rule and bring people to God's place would be a king. And his kingdom would not be like an earthly kingdom that comes and goes. No, his kingdom would never be lost. His reign will never end. This offspring is going to be a forever king. A few hundred years after that, God reveals through more about who this forever king is going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. And he says, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This forever king who is going to come and bruise the head of Satan, who is going to come and restore God's rule to God's people in God's place by being their king. This offspring wasn't just going to be an offspring born of woman. This was going to be born of God himself. A child was going to be born, and this child would be the mighty God. This child would be a son, and yet at the same time, the everlasting Father. What's happening here? The name Jesus is taking place, even though it hasn't even been said yet. God's showing that he's the one who's going to save. Who's this offspring that's going to come, that's going to be the forever king? Restore my rule to you in my place. Who's going to do this? Who's going to be the one who's going to be bruised at the heel but crush the head of Satan? Who's going to save you? It's going to be me, God says. The zeal of the Lord is going to do this. The name Jesus is being promised hundreds of years before he's even being born. Jesus is the God who saves, and this is the story. This is what all the Old Testament is looking forward to. When is this God going to come and save us? Now, Jesus means God who saved, but that's not the only name that's given in. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The name Christ means anointed or chosen one or the righteous one is how Scripture will also talk about him. And Scripture speaks of this person as well. So the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The way that God's justice for our sin, which is another word for iniquity, the way that God's justice for our sin was going to be met, and yet at the same time his mercy to be extended was through a Christ coming, the anointed one, a righteous one, coming and taking our sins and bearing them upon ourselves, taking our punishment for us. So Isaiah says again, he was wounded for our transgressions, speaking of this righteous one. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How God was going to be the God who saves us, was going to be the God who crushes Satan, was going to be the God who restores his rule to us, who brings us an everlasting possession, a place where we could enjoy God's rule for all eternity. The way that God was going to do this was through taking our punishment for our sin. That's the way that God was going to save us, was by taking what we need to be saved from. The judgment of God is what we need to be saved from. The way God was going to save us from that is by being judged himself for us. And the only way that God could do this, the only way that God could be the God who saves and this righteous one who would come and die for us, the only way this could happen was for Jesus Christ to come in the flesh. It's the only way it could happen, because God said in his word that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So think about that for a minute. Jesus is the righteous one. We are the wicked. And so how could a righteous one be killed for the wicked? How could the prophecy of Isaiah 53 come true? It's actually blasphemy. How could that happen? Well, it's because this righteous one came in the flesh. That word flesh is used in the Bible to talk about in our sin. And so this righteous one came, and he was sinless. Oh, he never sinned. And yet he came in sinful flesh of mankind. See, only man could pay for mankind's sin. And so in order for God to be the God who saves, he had to become one of us. And so God the Father sent God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that there's only one God, but this God exists in three persons. And so God the Son stepped into human history, sent by the Father, empowered through the Spirit, so that he could be judged as one of us. Even though he had never sinned, he was able to represent sinful mankind and be punished as a sinner because he bore our same flesh. Our fleshly sins of lying, lusting, hating, stealing, hurting, using, abusing, judging. Jesus came in the flesh so that he could take that upon himself, the sins that we commit in the flesh, and be judged for. And this is why real spirituality is only possible through Jesus. You can have all kinds of spiritual-ish experiences outside of Jesus. Give me $20 and I can buy you a bottle of pills. They'll give you all kinds of experiences. But that isn't real. That isn't lasting. The only way to truly connect with God and experience real spirituality of knowing the greatest being that there is, the only way that sinful man can be connected to a transcendent holy God is because God has come for us. God has come for us and has made a way for our sins to be forgiven, our sins which would otherwise keep us from him. And this is the test of real spirituality. It's about the God who saves, who's come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. You cannot have a connection with God apart from believing in the God who saves, the chosen one, the righteous one, come in the flesh for you. Anything else you experience is counterfeit. And no matter how good it might feel in the moment, when you go to cash it in, it won't deliver the value that you hope it will. And so, friends, whether you're listening to this online or here this morning, I don't know everyone's hearts, but you know your own heart. And so I would just, do you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh? If not, God has given you an opportunity to do that right now. You don't need to sign a pledge card. You don't need to have any sort of, you can place your faith in Christ right now. Where you are, come as you are, and God can save you. Now, if you have believed that this morning, believe it afresh. Believe it anew. Oh, how quickly our hearts can be prone to doubt and wander to other things. Friends, if you're here and you have placed your faith in Christ, don't move on from it. Don't buy into the lie that, yes, I know this is real, but that counterfeit thing still looks kind of really good. Friends, don't buy into that lie. Continue to live by what is true. You're saying, okay, well, that's easy to say, but I'll tell you what. I believe God is true. I believe in God, but he doesn't seem very real right now. What I'm going through, my struggle, oh, that seems very real. I passed the test. I believe in Jesus, but I don't think God is passing the test because this spiritual experience you're talking about, I'm not experiencing it, but I'm experiencing a lot of other trash. What do you do at that point? Well, that's why we move into the second part of the sermon, the promise of real spirituality. The promise of real spirituality. Verse 4 says this, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, For he, here's the promise, who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, in order to get the power of what's happened here, we have to place this in context. John had just commanded these people to test the spirits, right? He didn't want his church to be overcome by falsehood. That's why he was telling them to test it. Yet here he's saying that the falsehood of the distortions that this world sells, they already have been overcome. And so why is he telling them to test the spirits? Because, for fear that they might be overcome by them, and yet at the same time telling them they've already been overcome. What is going on there? Well, here's what we have to understand about life here on earth. If we placed our faith in Jesus, then there are things about our salvation in Jesus that are 100% true, but are not fully realized or experienced yet. There's this tension that exists in the Bible that theologians will call the tension of already, so things that are already true, but not yet at the same time. If you're having breakfast and you want to impress someone, you can say, yeah, I learned on Sunday about inaugurated eschatology. So there you go, just drop that on someone. They'll probably think you're speaking in tongues or something. But here's the deal. We have overcome the world, meaning that we aren't buying into its counterfeit money anymore. No, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you do know the real thing. It's true. That's already right now true. But we still live in this world, don't we? And so we haven't experienced fully overcoming it yet because we're still here. And so in the midst of all the counterfeit money being everywhere, there can still be an effect that has on us even if we're holding on to the real cash. Are you following me? And so friends, when people come to me and they talk about, yes, I know these things to be true about God, but I just don't experience it, right? Or they're talking about, you know, knowing something in their head but not feeling their heart. That's a common way of saying that. I just say, yeah, okay, welcome to being a Christian. Like, you should expect that. You should expect that. I mean, I hope it gets down into your heart and we can have real experiences with God. But at the end of the day, we should expect that as we are saved from the world but still living in the world, that there's going to be a tension that exists in our soul. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus, but you don't feel like you're experiencing the comfort that your belief is in Jesus is meant to bring you, here's what you do with that. What do I do with that? Okay, I recognize, okay, what do I do with that? Here's what we do with that. Here's how we navigate this tension of already not yet, which is a normative tension. It's a normal thing for Christian life. Here's how we navigate it. Here's how we navigate when we feel like we're safe from the world, and yet at the same time we feel like we're drowning in the world. Here's what we do. We remember the promise of verse 4, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The promise that we have overcome the world, that maybe we haven't fully experienced yet, but is true. We know it's true because that promise is not based on us. It's not grounded in our experience. It's based on God. Our hope is not in what we're feeling. Our hope is in what is true. And what is true is that God is greater than anything in this world. And so as we continue to live in this world, as we continue to live in this tension of our salvation means something that we already have but not fully yet experienced, as we continue to make our way through this painful mess that we call life, friends, here's what we do. Hold on to the hope that God is not going to let you be drowned. Hold on to the hope that despite what you are feeling right now, he is greater than what you are feeling. Your experiences, your circumstances, what you're going through is not going to have the final say. Not because you're going to pull yourselves out of it, but because God is. This world will not keep you back or hold you down, even though right now you might feel like it is, because he who is in you, if you've placed your faith in him and he is truly in you, he who is in you is greater. And that's a promise from God. And God doesn't just make promises, God keeps promises. We make promises, and we can have the best intentions to keep them. But my promise to take my kids to the park can be stopped by a thunderstorm. My promise to always be there for them could be stopped by me getting hit by a car. We can't always keep our promises because there are just things that happen sometimes outside of our control. But there's nothing that happens outside of God's control. There's nothing that he is not making happen. So Isaiah 46 says, God says, God speaking, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. There is no one like God. He is unparalleled. He is the creator. Everything else is part of his creation. And he hasn't just created us. He's created history. God's declared everything that happens from beginning to end. Psalm 139 says that all our days are already written in his book. God isn't a shortstop that we're hitting balls to and he's trying to field them as best he can. God's the author of the story. Now, we're still responsible for choices that we make. That's not a call to be passive and just let go and let God, because he's just going to... No, God calls us to take responsibility for our lives. But make no mistake, God's in control. And so since God knows the end, since God wrote the end, there is nothing that can change the end. And therefore, we can know that despite whatever our feelings might tell us, the truth we know about God will always win out. That God has purposed us to overcome this world. And God is greater than anything else in this world, so there's nothing that can stop that promise from coming true. We will not be held back by the world's lies. We will not be kept captive by the world's sins. We will not become discouraged to the point of despair by our circumstances. Christian, you might be struggling right now. And that struggle might be very real. And you might struggle up until your last breath. Some do. Some do. Great preacher Charles Spurgeon did. If you've ever heard of him before. You hear about Charles Spurgeon, he gets... all these awesome quotes get rid of him. What's not known about him is Charles Spurgeon struggled from depression. So bad that he would actually have to leave his church times 6 months because he couldn't literally get up the courage to speak. He didn't want to be around anyone because he was so fearful of his state of mind. You read his letters that he wrote during the time, and they almost sound like they're letters not written by a Christian. This is not the Prince of Preachers. He struggled up until his last breath, actually. Yet the Lord brought him home. And that struggle was always a struggle. It was never something that overcame him. It's one thing to struggle. It's another thing to be overcome. And so, friend, when our circumstances are causing us to question the realness of the spirituality, when we feel like, okay, I believe in Jesus Christ, which means that I believe I'm connected to God, but I'm not feeling that connection right now. Here's what we need to do. Stop listening to how you are feeling and start speaking truth about what's true about God. God's promises are meant to be the most real thing to us. So hold on to his promise and the truth of it, even if you feel like it's not something you're experiencing right now. And friends, this promise, what I love about this is he doesn't just end with you will overcome, but he leaves with a promise for the future. John leaves this section with a promise for the future. This promise that we shall overcome is not a promise just for us. No, it's actually, he holds out a promise that there's going to be more. There's going to be more. And so he says in verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. That's a promise. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Friends, here in South Philly, there are many people who do not yet believe the truth about God. There are many people who are in error about what real spirituality is. Most recent statistics that I've seen is 97% of the people here in Dickinson Square and Pennsport, so from Front to 9th Street, Washington to Oregon, 97% of the people there do not know the truth about real spirituality through faith in Jesus. It's tens of thousands of people. And that number can seem daunting. It doesn't make sense to plant a church where there's a lot of people who aren't really, they're not even looking for a church, they're not looking for Jesus. Why would you start a church there? Why would we start a church here? Because God has given a promise that there are those who are going to listen. And so even if it might look like there's a lot of people who aren't listening, oh, God says there are people who aren't listening, so we shouldn't be surprised by that, but he's promising that there will be people that are. He's promising that there will be people that are. Whoever knows God listens to us. That's a promise. There are more people who are going to listen to us as we share our faith here in South Philadelphia. I believe that with all my heart. Now, there's no time frame on this. Whoever knows God listens to us, he doesn't say when. It might take years. Maybe you're here and you have family who do not yet believe in Jesus, and you have been giving them something to listen to for years. God doesn't say when people will listen to us, but he says the people will. The people will. And so, friends, this is why we have roots here in the ground. This is why we're not just a church that exists on Sunday and a bunch of people transfer in from all over the place. This is why we are moving in. We are renting this place, and by God's grace, we're going to buy this place because we're not going anywhere. Because if we go somewhere, people aren't going to be able to listen because we're not going to be speaking anymore. And man, with 97% of people not here, there certainly needs to be more Christians here. Don't feel guilty if you live in the suburbs. That's fine. But we're a church in the city, and I'm unabashed saying that there need to be more Christians in the city who stay here so that people can hear the good news of Jesus. Because if we're not here, there's no other way that they're going to hear. And so, friend, are you giving people opportunities to listen? Are you giving people opportunities to listen? May this give you fresh faith this morning for your family, for your neighbors, for your co-workers. Continue reaching out to them. Continue giving them something to listen to. Continue inviting them here so that they can have something to listen to. Friends, if we have real spirituality, if we believe Jesus has saved us, then how can we not believe that he can save anyone? And so may as we experience the promise of God that we've overcome the world, may that give us promise that there are still yet those who God is greater than, who as God goes in them, God's going to overcome the world for them. May we believe that with all our hearts. With all our hearts. And so friend, I don't know where you're at today, but in a minute we're just going to take a time to silently reflect in our seats about how God is speaking to us. May there's three things to think about. One, again, if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, God wants to save you. Will you respond and put your faith in him? If you're here and you do believe in Jesus, I believe God wants to assure you that no matter what you might be feeling, he wants to assure you with what is true. Would you respond by believing again, by speaking truth that you know from your head? Would you speak it into the feelings of your heart? And as you do that, from that place of assurance, would you be stirred up to go and be bold? What would happen if every single one of us prayed this week? Nothing might happen, but nothing bad can happen, so it's just something we should do. What would happen if every single one of us prayed this week for an opportunity to invite one of our neighbors out to church next week? Next week, we're going to be talking about, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. Pretty good Sunday to have someone who's not a Christian come out to church. What would happen if we prayed for an opportunity every week to invite one of our neighbors out to church? What would God do with that? What would God do with that? I don't want us to be discouraged if it's just the same crowd next week, but let it not be for our lack of praying and believing. May it not be, God's going to do what he's going to do, but may it not be, may we not use that as an excuse for laziness. As the Lord is the one who reaps the harvest, may that not stop us from scattering seeds. And so may this week, may we be, one of the ways we need to be stirred up to respond is by praying about, man, I know the last time I talked to my neighbors, or invite them to church, I hate my neighbor. Or, you know, may we be afresh this morning, stirred, that we are here to give people opportunities to listen so that they might be able to respond in faith. I don't know where you're at, I don't know how you need to respond, but I do know that every time God's word is preached, it needs to be responded to. And so friends, let's just take a minute to reflect afresh on how Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and to think about how that's meant to affect us today.